Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 10. The Apostle Paul turns in this chapter to the history of God's people as it is recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. Their privileges are recalled. All our fathers, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. That is the cloud of God's presence. It was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and it indicated not only that God was with them, but he was there to guide them, and he was there to protect them. And Paul says what happened when they came out of Egypt following that cloud was that they experienced a kind of baptism and a kind of Lord's Supper. They were under the cloud and they passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That experience of water showed their break with the old life and their recognition of their deliverer, Moses, his commission and his authority. And so verse 2 reads, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What followed was, as I say, a kind of Lord's Supper. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The provision of special food and special drink preserved them in the new life on which they'd embarked, that new life which they were living. And the Lord was the source of these and other blessings. That spiritual rock was God himself in Christ. That rock was Christ. But notwithstanding these privileges and this good beginning, a great many of them, the majority indeed, failed the Lord and therefore forfeited so much more besides, so many further blessings. With many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Israel's experience in this regard is a lesson to us, and it is perhaps a warning to us. We have known something of the presence of God. He has guided us and saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that we have been baptized unto Christ, showing our recognition of him as Savior, and perhaps we've been privileged to come to the table of the Lord and to eat of the spiritual food and to drink of the spiritual drink, that thereby we may be nurtured in our new life. And the Lord has been with us, blessing us as the water flowed from the rock. But notwithstanding this good beginning, it may be that like Israel of old, we have not made good progress. And it may be that we have forfeited so much more that we could have had. It's a warning to us, therefore, that God's people need to persevere in obedience in self-denial, in vigilance, and avoid at all costs the faults into which they fell. What were those faults? Well, some of them are mentioned here. There was idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Verse 7. Secondly, there was fornication. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Verse 8. Discontentment. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them, we are told in verse 11, for ensamples, as warnings to us, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Israel suffered loss in the wilderness, and we shall suffer it too, if we do not take the greatest care to go on with the Lord, depending upon his help. If we do not progress in our pilgrimage, then we shall fall as they fell. And we are warned about that. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And all this brings us to the verse that I want us to consider tonight. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul writes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The connecting thought is this: Israel was put to the test, and Israel failed the test. You will be put to the test too, and you must not fail. Otherwise, as they lost out and forfeited many blessings, you will lose out and forfeit many blessings. So we arrive at verse 13, and we notice immediately this word, temptation. The Greek word, pyrasmos, is understood in two ways in the New Testament. In a good way and in a bad way. And this is because the word basically means trial. And a trial may be an affliction of some kind, a problem which we have to face, a burden which we have to carry. And that's the way the word is used in James chapter 1, for example, in verse 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." Now, what does he mean by that? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He's talking about trial. And again in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." The word is used in the same sense, in a good sense of being troubled in some way by a providence or a happening in life which really tests us. And so we read in 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. So sometimes temptation is understood in this good sense of being subjected to experiences which really put us to the test. And they are intended to bring out the gold in us and refine the dross in us. But in other places in the New Testament, this word temptation is used not in a good way of afflictions, but in a bad way of seductions. When we open the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus was led after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted, not by God in the sense of being put to the test, but tempted by the devil, Matthew chapter 4. And towards the end of the Gospel narrative, we read of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, committing to them these words, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Watch and pray." And as the temptation, in a bad sense, of being seduced or being allured away from God. And it's in that sense that the word is used in James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. He's talking about temptation in the bad sense. And he says, verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." So there is a different fact in view here. Temptation can be good in as much as it involves a test. Something happens to us and it subjects us to a test from God. It's a trial. And it shows what we're made of as Christians, what our spiritual life is really like. But there's another test in the Word of God when Satan subjects us to temptation. And that is Satan, through the corruption of our own hearts, tries to lead us into sin. And so that often results in a failure to keep to the way of holiness, a failure to keep in the presence of God. Now, all the way through Scripture, this word temptation, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek of the New Testament, seems to carry these two ideas. One, a trial from God. Two, a seduction to evil. And both are described as temptations. So even in the trial that Abraham had in the offering up, or being told to offer up Isaac, you remember what is written in the book of Genesis and chapter 22. God tested him, and it was to take his son, Isaac, and to offer him. And that was a circumstance and an event where the word is used in a good sense, where Abraham was said in verse 1, was tempted, but in a good way. He was put to the test, tempted by God. And we need to understand that, that sometimes it is so. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel was in the wilderness, she was often by adversity in the wilderness and hardship put to the test. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." So they were proved by these incidents and these events. They were proved, subjected to the test. And so it is that afflictions are called trials. It's by them that God tests our sincerity. When troubles came to Job, it was intended to bring to the light his essential sincerity, that he was an upright man. And of course, he proved to be so. He was tested, and he passed the test. Afflictions are trials, not only in the sense of testing our uprightness of heart, but afflictions also encourage the graces within us and bring hidden graces to sight. So that when the Apostle Paul, for example, had the thorn in the flesh, some sort of physical problem, something might have been very poor eyesight, but we do not need to identify it. It was a physical problem. And why was it his to experience that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me." So it not only tested the grace of his heart, but it turned him away from sin. In his life, he could have become very proud, but the thorn in the flesh kept him humble. So there's two things here. One is that affliction tests us because it brings to light our basic sincerity. It encourages our other graces like humility. And all in all, it shows what is in our hearts, whether it be grace or whether it be sin. Do you remember what was said of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 22? It says that Hezekiah was in a time at a low ebb, And God withdrew his grace, and what was revealed was what was in his heart. And it was sad that there was a great deal of pride in his heart. And when they came from Babylon to see his treasures, he gloried in it, showing them how wealthy he was, what masses of riches he had. And thus God revealed something that was lurking in his heart. So afflictions are trials. Afflictions will reveal whether you are real and true as a believer, whether you have grace and graces which are encouraged, and afflictions show what is in our hearts. And in that sense, the word temptations is used because afflictions test us in those areas. But then there's temptation in the bad sense, seductions to sin. And when God allows us to be tested in this way, there are some things we bear in mind when we're under temptation to sin. And it's this, that at least it shows that Satan sees good in us and wants to plunder us of that good. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says in one of his sermons, "Pirates make the first assaults upon vessels which are richly laden." So if God allows Satan to tempt us to evil, to turn away from holiness of life and heart, and to pursue a sinful course in our life, Satan must recognize that there is something in us to spoil, something in us to discontinue, something in us to change for the worse. So just as pirates attack heavily laden ships, so Satan recognizes that there's something in our life which merits his attack. So that is the good that comes of it. It puts us to the test, and it shows that there's something that Satan wants to destroy in our lives. Of course, these temptations sometimes are allowed to happen to us to make us more vigilant. As Jesus said, watch and pray. They tend, when they come with all their force, to make us hateful of sin. We don't want to do that. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be, as that thought suggests. And it, at the same time, quickens prayer. Thomas Watson says, "The deer, when shot with the dart, turns to water." And so it is when we're shot with the dart from the enemy, we need God, who is as the water of life, to preserve us and to restore us. Well, that's introductory in a way, concentrating upon the word temptation. And the word is used in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Some say with a view to affliction, which tries us. Some say with a view to seduction, which tempts us to evil. Maybe the word is general enough here to include both. But there are three headings which I want to take following this. And the first is faith. "There have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, do you notice there that in that verse, faith comes into view and faith acknowledges that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, if we take it in a good sense, over our troubles in life, which test us, and he is sovereign even over our satanic attacks. He is sovereign. And it's there in the heart of verse 13, he will not suffer you to be tempted. So it's God who allows us to be confronted with afflictions. It's God who permits our allurement from Satan into the paths of sin. God is sovereign. Faith recognizes that. And we can go on with that thought that God is well able to prevent it happening. And that is why, in a good sense, God can protect us from troubles and set us free from them. In a bad sense, God can fail to lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil. Matthew 6 and verse 13. So the fact is, God allows trouble to test us. He allows temptation too, so that we will be tried, so that we will receive more grace, that we will be strong to overcome the enemy, and that we will pray much for help not to fail in a sinful way. So God is over all. And if we're going through a difficult time at the moment, God is over all. And he suffers us to be tempted. If we're in afflictions and in troubles that really put us to the test, it's God who suffers us to be tempted. And faith recognizes that. God is sovereign. And if he's allowing us to come under Satan's wiles, and if he's allowing Satan, as in Job's day, to seek to divert us from God and from holiness and blessedness, God is once again doing this to show our strength and our weakness. It's a trial. So faith in a sovereign God, sovereign over afflictions and sovereign over enticements to evil. The second word is comfort. And as we enter the text a little more deeply, there is very considerable comfort here. The first thing that meets me in verse 13 is, there hath no temptation taken you, either good or bad, but such as is common to man. Common to man. And there's comfort there. Because these temptations are not superhuman, but Paul's saying they are such as men have faced and men have resisted. So you can get through the trial and you can pass the test, because what you're facing is not unique, and it's not something where you must capitulate at once because you haven't got a hope of getting through this. No, no, he says, but such as is common to man. So that's a comfort. They're not superhuman. They can be faced and they can be resistant. And further comfort here, you're not to think that your situation is peculiar. All God's people have passed through this fire, either a troubled period in their life, or it may be an awful attack of the enemy. So you're not to sit down and think, why me? Such as is common to man. And you'll find as you read the scriptures that the best of God's people had to face difficult troubles and heartaches in life, temptations in the good sense. So there was Job, I've already mentioned, and he had troubles which tested him, and he had temptations in the bad sense which tried to draw him away from God. And take the disciples. They had their trials, and Jesus said, "You've been with me in my temptations." They shared the trials in a good sense, to bring out good. And when he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation," they obviously had the other kind of test, to try to bring out the bad things. But it's a comfort to remember that they're not superhuman, they're not peculiar to you, and they're not such as were unknown to the people of God. Oh, that's a comfort, such as is common to man. And then there are three other things that give us comfort in such a time. And one is God's faithfulness. But God is faithful. If you're being tested by a difficulty in life and a calamity, the meaning is God will not fail you. He will be faithful. He's committed to you, and his covenant ensures that he'll not leave you nor forsake you. He will rather give grace, that is help. So God's faithfulness is a comfort. Secondly, God's wisdom. Because the verse says, God manages your trial. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able. So he keeps control of the test. And the trial, perhaps, in what happens to you and your experience in life, the trial will be proportionate to your strength. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. And maybe he will reduce the trial if he thinks it's too much. Maybe he will shorten the trial if he thinks it's too long. But God's wisdom over all this is a great comfort. The same as a comfort when we think of the other kind of temptation. Not to bring out the good in us, but to bring out the bad in us, Satan's intention. But God is over that wisely. And Satan couldn't attack Job until God gave permission to him. And God could end Satan's temptations as swiftly as he began them. That's a comfort to know that the wisdom of God is over everything. So in a good sense, God's wisdom apportions our troubles, and God wisely orders that there never be too much. You'll never get to the point where you can't cope anymore. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. And in a bad sense, it's also true. God won't allow Satan to attack you if you haven't got the reserve and the strength to resist the attack. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So in the wisdom of God, such a temptation comes as we can resist and must resist. So there's God's faithfulness, that's a comfort. There's God's wisdom, that's a comfort. And there's God's power. And God's power is revealed here. He will establish you. He will see that you're supported. And as we shall see in a moment, it may be that he will deliver you. So there are comforts. Of course, we could speak of others. The comfort of knowing in trouble, in satanic attack, the comfort of knowing that the Lord is at hand, that under this pressure, the Lord is mindful of us. He thinks upon us. He succors us, which is a lovely word used at the end of Hebrews 2, able to succor them that are tempted. It means, literally, run speedily to our help. So there are comforts abounding. The Lord is near. He's mindful of you. And if necessary, he will run to your relief. And if he sees you need strength, then he will give strength to bear the adversity or to overcome the temptation. And that strength will be through the Spirit of God, making us strong in the soul. He is there to keep us through the adversity and through the allurement to sin. So the first word is faith. Faith that God is sovereign over our trials. The second word is comfort, because whatever we experience is common to man. It's not something that men have never known. It's not unique to us. It's something which God, in his faithfulness and his wisdom and his power, will see that we endure. So we have faith and comfort, and the third word is deliverance. He will, verse 13, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now the word in the original here means the word a way to escape is literally a way out. And Dr. Morris thinks the imagery is that of an army trapped on a mountain. And they've got to get away, perhaps because it's too difficult, or perhaps because they're exposed to the enemy. And escape is through a mountain pass. A way to escape. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, had many trials, but God made a way for him through these trials to be second in authority only to Pharaoh. Joseph also experienced the other kind of temptation, allurement to sin, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And you remember that his way of escape was that he fled the scene. He got out of the house, away from the woman. Well, God is able to effect deliverance. And we may be in circumstances we don't like one little bit, but God can deliver us. We may be very bowed down by reason of satanic attack, but God can deliver us. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. And that deliverance can come quite suddenly. Command deliverance, the psalmist says in Psalm 44 and verse 4. And all of a sudden, life can change. All of a sudden, the enemy can be resisted, and we can overcome. Deliverance, a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it or endure it. So we put our trust in God, send our prayer to heaven. We pray God to deliver us either in the trouble by giving us more help, or out of the trouble by setting us free from it. Either in the enticement with strength to resist it, or out of it, removing Satan from us. Either way, God effects our deliverance, and our eyes are upon him. Faith tells us that God is sovereign. Comfort tells us that he superintends what we experience in life, either from him or from the evil one. And it won't happen unless he permits it, and he tempers it so that it is bearable. All the comfort of that, knowing that he gives more grace. And the third word is deliverance. If it's too much, if you can't manage, if you feel you're sinking and soon will perish, God will come to the relief. God will come to your aid, and he will set you free. So you commit your way to the Lord. He'll handle it. You commit your spiritual life to the Lord, and he will defend you and come in for you mightily against the enemy of your souls. Deliverance. There is a way out. And I may be addressing someone tonight. Maybe all of us are facing something that we don't relish. It's a difficult time, a troublesome time. But faith says that God is sovereign. He's allowed it to happen. And comfort is there, that God won't let it be too much, so that it is impossible to bear it. And deliverance is there. Pray on, dear friend. Pray on in adversity. Pray on under pressure of evil. God is a sovereign deliverer. He makes a way to escape, so that you can go on even when everything seems against you. Can you go on even when the enemy is breathing out slaughter to you? You can go on because God will go on with you. And God will see the church through its difficulties. And he will see the believer through his difficulties. And he will see the church through its attacks. And he will see the believer through his attacks, ever making a way to escape that we may be able to endure it. Well, friends, there's much in this little verse. And may God give us grace to take it all to heart and not to lose heart, but to go on as a church and people, and to go on as individual Christian believers, to go on knowing that God is with us, and God is for us, and God will not fail us. I believe that. And I put my solemn amen to that.